We're doing our Parsha summary class this year. We read Behar and Bechukosai together. We'll quickly go through the two Parshiot and then we'll try to review it with some more depth. So our Parsha begins with the commandment that the land must have a year break every 7 years, what we call Shemitah. That once every 7 years we let the land go fallow, and then we have a commandment that once every 50 years we also let the land go fallow. After the seventh series of seven, we go the 50th year, and that's what we call the Jubilee year, a year in which we blow the shofar on Yom Kippur in the beginning of that year, and then all slaves go free. And Yovel, the Jubilee year, has many laws in common with Shemitah, and plus some. The Torah says, because you have this concept of a Yovel year, a Jubilee year, so on that year, fields go back to their original owner, so you have to take that into account when you make a sale. And then we have all the laws of if you sell in a walled city, if you sell in a non-walled city, different laws as to when it goes back, what about in the Levite cities. And the Torah demands of us to be fair with one another. The Torah says, don't cheat one another. And we have a commandment that family has to chip in. If a person has to sell part of his lot, so the family has a mitzvah to redeem it on his behalf. And here the Talmud discusses, well, what's the guarantee? He won't go ahead and sell it again. That brings us into Parshas Bechukosai. Parshas Bechukosai, the Torah tells us that if you go with my statutes, you watch my mitzvot, so things will be well for you, things will be good for you materialistically. The Parsha describes that the economy will flourish, the produce will flourish, there'll be peace, we will conquer our enemies, and God will help us flourish. And God will be in our midst, and things will just be perfect. And then the Torah goes on to, and what happens if you don't listen? What happens if you don't want to keep my mitzvos? And here the Torah says a whole list of threats, a terrible list of curses, which Hashem says, if after I punish a first series of punishments, you refuse to recognize that I'm the one that causes the punishments, there'll be a second series and a third series, and then exile, and then famine, and then plagues, and people being chased even after they've been exiled, until finally the people will recognize and they will return. But the land will have a period of arrest, God says, which will be payback. After all the years that they don't let the land rest, God says, I will hold you accountable for that. If you don't let the land rest, then you won't have the land, and I'll ensure that the land rests without you. But ultimately, I will remember my first covenant, and I'll bring you back. And then that brings us to Revi, and then we go to the mitzvah of Erechin, special mitzvah in our parasha, that a person can say, I want to dedicate to the temple the Erech, which is not exactly the value, it's a type of spiritual value of a human being, and how we evaluate what that spiritual value is for each person, for each field. The Parsha concludes, if a person wants to redeem from his tithe, he has to add a fifth, and the tithe of animals. And then at the very end, the Torah gives us a pasuk and says, these are the mitzvahs that God commanded Moshe to tell the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. These, to the exclusion, there ain't no new Torah coming down from heaven. That's an interesting place to put such a pasuk. We'd expect it at the very end of the Torah, not in the middle of the Torah, the end of Vayikra. But that's in a nutshell our parsha, which brings us to Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazak. This week we finish the book of Vayikra. Traditionally, we read Bechukosai 2 weeks before Shavuos. Our sages always wanted that before we receive the Torah, we remember the warnings of the Torah, the curses. But they didn't want that the week before you receive the Torah, you'll be reading the curses. So they always had 2 weeks beforehand. That's why some years, the way the calendar works out, You have to put Behar and Bechukosai together to ensure that it falls out on this Shabbos, and some years they're separate, depending on how the calendar works out, when the Yamim Tovim are, how many times we miss the Shabbos Parsha reading over Pesach. Sometimes you miss two, sometimes you only miss one. So that's why Behar and Bechukosai are sometimes together, sometimes separate. Our goal is that Bechukosai will always be read 2 weeks before the receiving of the Torah, before Shavuos. That you have a one parsha break before the reading of before Shavuos. So now let's go back to the beginning of our parsha. We're going back to Behar. When we begin our parsha, so we have to wonder exactly what the order here is. Meaning, the book of Vayikra began with mitzvos pertaining to sacrifices, and then the book of Vayikra discussed laws of kashrus, laws of purities and impurities, mitzora, tazria, pregnant woman giving birth, how you purify a person who has tzaras, and then we went into the laws of Yom Kippur, and then we went into the laws of prohibited relations, and then the Torah says, and guys, watch yourself, because if you don't, over this, the people are being kicked out of the land of Israel, because they let in moral lives, because they lived with women that they were prohibited. And then the Torah goes on to last week's parsha of Emor, which gives us a higher level of morality, if you would call it that, or a higher level of holiness. It's not really morality, it's holiness that God expects of the Kohanim, that they should not marry specific women, and they shouldn't defile themselves, and they have a greater responsibility than everyone else does. And suddenly in our parasha we go off to the laws of Shemitah, letting the land go fallow. What's the connection? So the Sepharno says a very interesting thought. He says, at this point, when we're coming to a close of the book of Vayikra, technically, what's left? The Midbar is going to begin with accounting, an accounting of the Jewish people, which is a lead-in to entering the land of Israel. From Moshe's perspective, we are closing off the Torah now. From Moshe's perspective, we're ready to go into the land of Israel. So Moshe has warned us, be careful, why are these nations being kicked out now? They're being kicked out because they led immoral lives. They married women that are prohibited from the Torah's perspective. And Moshe tells us how we should be holy people in Parshas Kedoshim, and our obligations to one another, and how to be fair people and kind people, all the laws of Kedoshim. And then in Emor, the responsibilities of the Kohanim. And then, just before we finish, Moshe says, now you have to know your responsibilities to the land. You're entering the land of Israel, God has certain expectations. And if you don't live up to those expectations, as the parsha clearly says in this week's parsha, both in Behar and in Bechukosai, God says, you don't keep the Shemitah, I kick you out of the land. So Moshe is saying, I can't end off by Yikra without discussing these points again. Remember, Moshe got the whole Torah at Sinai. And then he reviewed it again, going into greater detail. So here, in the end of Vayikra, Moshe says, on one more point, we have to go back and go into greater detail. We have to go into the details of Shemitah. And that's the focus, really, of our parsha of Behar, and then the warnings of Bechukosai, which are supposed to be the conclusion. Now we understand why Moshe concludes over there and says, these are the mitzvahs. This is it. Now we're ready to go in. What are we going to do? 3 weeks from now, we'll read about how the Jews messed up and ended up staying another 40 years in the desert. And you had to have a Parshas Korach, and you had to have a Parshas Shlach, and you had to have a whole slew of other Parshios. Now, I developed the Sepharno a little bit here. The Sepharno simply says that Moshe figured we're about to enter the land of Israel, so Moshe figured we got to review this point. Everything else is my addition, but I think it all fits in with what the Sepharno said. Give me 1 second. I'll get my notes in order here. Okay. When we talk about the mitzvah of Shemitah, so we know that in the Shemitah year we don't treat the land as though it's ours. Now, there's a phenomenal message here. If you think about it, tell a stockbroker, don't look at what's happening in Greece today. Don't look at the euro. Don't look at the stock markets. Take 3 days off. Tell a stockbroker, take a week off. So you're invested in the stock market? No. What's going to happen in a week? Tell a stockbroker, take a year off? I'll tell you, that's it. I'm gone. Nothing to talk about. A guy who's dealing in agriculture, it's more obvious in the stock market. In the stock market, maybe everything will go up. That could happen too. You never know, right? Could be. You invested wisely. You could take a break for a year and you'll only be better off than had you dabbled backward and forward. It might be. Could be. I once spoke to a professor of investments, and he said, in his opinion, an investment that's made wisely, you don't have to touch anymore. You tell it when to take profit, you tell it stop loss. If you figured out all your mathematical equations right, you don't touch an investment after you've made it. You just put in the order and you go to sleep. Everything's done. So I was wondering, I couldn't ask him how much money he has in his bank account. You know, has it worked? Is it all theory? Or is he a multimillionaire? You know, I don't know. You know, theories are nice. The question is, are they for real? I don't know. But in stocks, potentially it could work. You don't take care of your field. Go find food out there. What kind of field are you going to have in 2 years from now when you come back to it? And that's why our sages say that our parsha is not only about a mitzvah of the land of Eretz Yisrael, but it is really about strengthening the trait of bitachon. Now the word bitachon is really a word that's misused. People today will tell you, if you really have faith in God, you'll go flying down the highway, you'll run red lights, and don't worry, if you're supposed to die, you'll die, and if you don't, you don't. That's ridiculous. People will say, I don't have to fasten a seatbelt. I can go where there are scuds falling, or like one former student of ours told me, I don't know if I should ever say a former student of ours who was formerly present here. He's still a student of ours. He said to me, there's no reason I shouldn't go fight in Afghanistan. If God wants me dead, I could die here. And if God wants me alive, I'll live through Afghanistan. I'm not sure that's bitachon. You know, we are taught that we have a responsibility to fend for our lives and not to put ourselves into dangerous situations. But bitachon really revolves around the four pillars of Jewish faith. The first one is that Anochi Hashem Lokecha, God's around. He's always around. The second one is the continuation of the pasuk. God says, I took you out of Egypt. So God is watching over us. Now here you enter the tricky point. How closely is God watching every individual? Do you deserve to have a miracle like Abraham, that if you're thrown into a burning furnace, God will save you? Have you lived up to your end of the deal? And don't forget that Avraham also said, I don't know if God will save me here. God could if he wanted to. I don't know if he wants to. I might die. I don't know what God wants. I know he could. That's what Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah also said. God is watching. That doesn't mean we know what he wants. So two different points. Yes?
Hashem wants you to die in a certain situation. Maybe that's for the best. Like Abraham would die, God, didn't. But if he would have, then that's what God would have wanted anyway. So should a person really whatever God wants, God does. It's like a weird concept, but
No, so we say that God leaves it to our responsibility to exert the correct amount of effort. The correct amount of effort is a balance between the knowledge that God has left me responsible to fend for myself, and yet at the same time I realize that whether I will make it or not is not directly correlated to my efforts. It might be. Sometimes God says, if you work hard enough at it, you'll live, and if you don't, you'll die. And sometimes God has decided whether you will or won't live. There are guys who tried to commit suicide and then the wind blew them back onto the building. They jumped off the building and a huge gust came in and threw them through a window. And the guy didn't die. There are people who that happened to. Sometimes God interferes. Sometimes a guy doesn't want to die and he is going to die. And usually the way God lets the world run is that he says, It's up to you. I'm not going to interfere. You're not on a level where I should interfere. Every person has a date when he's supposed to die. And if he takes care to watch his life carefully enough, he'll make it to that date. And if he doesn't, he'll die earlier. And if he dies earlier, God will take him to task and say, buddy, you still had another 30 years to live. You had so many things you were supposed to accomplish. Why didn't you take better care of your life? God says, I will demand your lives from yourself. It's not that we could say God decided whether I'll live or die. No. God decided you're going to live to a certain date. You could lengthen that date. You could also shorten that date. And if one shortens the date, then when he comes to heaven, that's a big claim against him. They say, why didn't you take care of the treasure we gave you? You know, when we come to Shemayim, they're going to look at our bodies and they'll say, I gave you a body, how did you take care of it? I entrusted you with something. In the army, one of the rules is, if you don't take good care of yourself, so then you go to jail. Why? So it says, because you violated army property. Your body is not yours. It's army property. If you did something that harms your body, you violated army property, you go to jail. If something, a person overtly harmed himself. So the truth is, the concept is correct. Chabad has this children's group called Tzivos Hashem, just like there's Bnei Akiva and Pirchei, so Chabad has Tzivos Hashem. So we are in Tzivos Hashem. We are in Hashem's army. It's true. And, yeah. and we're held accountable to that.
The real army is also according to not kosher food.
Why not kosher food?
Because it's not healthy for us. It's good for us, right?
No kosher food?
I didn't follow.
You're saying like it's also harming your body to eat the kosher.
The army has kosher food. The army has a hechsher.
So you're saying like when you go to Shemaya, like they like count it against you, I think that's what you're saying. Like if you eat unkosher,
no, I've heard, I think, some of them that it's not totally clear that they have 100% kosher meals.
I don't know. I mean, I would be careful before I say such a thing. So let's go back to our parsha. So the parsha is... Yes?
We're talking about wanting to be clearly put ourselves in danger, and then we are putting ourselves in danger. Every time we go out of home, or even if we're staying at home, we put ourselves... how God takes that into account.
What's the danger?
You might be opening a can of tuna or something, and you're just not paying attention. And, you know, you're just looking what your kid is doing. And they might cut yourself. Well, that's different from from crossing a bridge. That is how straight. So
it has to be a reasonable danger. You know?
Sorry?
It has to be reasonable, the danger. So not everything's a danger. You know? We don't say, hey, watch out, you're opening that can. Don't kill yourself. All right?
I'm sure you say that, but just literally. Not literally.
Yes, Yonatan.
Rabbi, I've heard you that somebody in the army shot himself in the feet and went to jail because he damaged army property. So if you really are like hurting yourself, pay for it.
Yeah. So again, our mitzvah of Shemitah is based on the fundamentals of Jewish faith. The idea that God is always around. The idea that God is watching. And number three, that God controls the world. That's the second mitzvah of the Ten Commandments. Don't believe any other power runs the world. So he has the capacity to do whatever he wants. And the fourth point is that he wants certain things from us. He's connected to the world. All the other details of the Ten Commandments they're really details of what does God want of you. He wants you to honor your parents, he wants you to rest on Shabbos. They're all details of this prime concept that there's something God wants and there's something God despises. We have the mitzvah of davening. So it's a machlokas Rambam Ramban. Is there a mitzvah to daven once a day, biblically? Or is there only a mitzvah to daven when there's a danger? Do we say that once a day is a biblical mitzvah to daven? Or do we say, no, biblically there is no mitzvah to daven on a steady basis. Rabbinically you have to daven three times a day. Biblically the mitzvah to daven is that if the time of danger arises, so then the Torah says, then get together and pray. So, first of all, this concept of prayer is connected to this idea, God is running the world. The idea that God is running the world means that we have to recognize when something bad happens, we have to pause and reflect. Why is this happening to me? What does God want of me? How can I grow? What am I supposed to be doing here? And that's really one of the prime themes of the next parsha of Bechukosai, where God says, I will punish and await your response. If you attribute it to coincidence, then I'll have to punish in a more harsh way. If you recognize I'm running the world, then you'll do tshuva and it'll pause. So the concept of prayer revolves around the fact that we recognize that God's watching over what's going on here. And whatever is happening is with His agreement. Sometimes He causes it and sometimes He just lets it happen. David was king of the Jewish people. David turns to God in Tehillim and he says, God, turn to me. Ki yachid ve'ani ani. For I am alone and I'm impoverished. Really? You have the whole army. You're from one of the most respected families of Israel. You have all these advisors. Yeah, your father, wherever he walks, he has a crowd around him, talking to him, listening to him. David says, I am alone and I am impoverished because I recognize that my hope is not in my wealth. My hope is in you, Hashem. A lot of people talk that way. The question is, do they live that way? A guy once came to a rabbi and said, Rabbi, you said that if I really believe God is running the world, then I can buy a lottery ticket and everything will work out right. So the rabbi said, and what'd you do? So he said, well, I bought this lottery ticket and tonight I'm going to have $10 million. The rabbi said, really? You really, really believed that lottery ticket would win the $10 million? The guy said, yeah. So the rabbi said, then you're right, it's going to work. But look, because it's going to work, I have an offer for you. I want to buy it for $5 million. But now. The guy thinks for a second and says, okay. The rabbi says, you see, you don't really believe it's going to be 10 tonight, because if you thought it was 10 tonight, you wouldn't forgo 5, right? You're saying, I'd rather have the 5 now than the 10 tonight. Anyways, there's no such guarantee that just because you believe God will make you have 10, you're going to have 10. But the idea is that sometimes we trick ourselves. We have to know what level we're on. We're not on these highfalutin levels. We have to recognize God is running the world, and at the same time, at our level, we have to do the proper ishtadlut. We have to try and make things work in a natural and normal way. We have to try and get a job. We have to try and we have to have life insurance when we have family. There are basic things that a person has to do to deal with life. So we are taught in our parsha that we have a mitzvah to let the land go fallow once in 7 years. When you come to the land, v'shaveta ha'aretz, give the land a break. What does that mean? So, first of all, it seems like it's a mitzvah about the land. You might say, I'll hire Filipino workers. They'll work the land. I won't work the land on the seventh year. I'm okay. So the Torah says, no, no, no. God wants the land to rest. And there's a concept which we find throughout the Tanakh, and that is that God treats the land of Israel as though it's personified. God treats the land of Israel as though it has personality. We say it every day in davening. Uva leTzion goel, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion needs a Redeemer? The people need a Redeemer. No, no, that's the next line. Uleshavei pesha b'Yaakov. And to those who do tshuva from their sin in Jacob, they too will get a Redeemer. We're an adjunct. Hashem says, I want you to rest, give the land a year of break, and Hashem calls it a year of Shabbat l'Hashem. A year of Shabbos for Hashem. What does it mean for Hashem? So the idea is, a guy could say, I'm not working my field this year, so there are a lot of things I want to learn. I'm going to do some archery, I'm going to play some tennis, maybe it's a good time to build that swimming pool in my backyard. I always wanted to sunbathe, and there are a lot of things I never had time for. Now the Torah gives me a mitzvah, take 1 year off, now I have all the time in the world. Comes the Torah and says, this year is supposed to be a Shabbat l'Hashem. Shabbos for Hashem. Don't sit down and focus on what do I want in life. Sit down and focus, how can I grow in my service of Hashem? The year of Shemitah has to be a year in which you stop working the land and you focus on serving Hashem. The Torah tells us, Shesh anim tizra sadecha. Go plant your field 6 years straight. Now you talk to the average agricultural expert, he'll tell you, that's not going to work. You have to shift. You know, you plant this plant here this year, that plant there next year. You got to shift so that the nutrients have time to replenish themselves. And what the Torah is telling us is that you're right. Ordinarily, you would have to figure out how to shift your plants in the land. But if you stick to the regimen I'm telling you, that once every 7 years, you say, I'm doing what God said, I'm not dealing with my field, I'm taking a break to learn Torah, to become a better person, then you could keep planting the same plants, the same field, 6 years straight, and you will have good crops for 6 years straight. But on that seventh year, you have to let the field rest. Don't plant the field, and don't trim your grapevines. Don't treat it as your own. On that year, you have to let the land be free for everyone. So, the question is, practically, what are we supposed to do? Technically, we say all the actions that we don't do on Shabbos, the Avos Melachos, the Toldos Melachos, you don't do in your field on Shemitah. Okay, good. Now what? So, the Tosefta tells us an interesting story. That the court saw that this wasn't working. So what the courts did was the courts entered the fields. And the courts took over people's fields. And they'd set up a court-appointed messenger to watch the field. And then take all the food from the field. Technically, the Torah says, leave that food in the field. Whoever wants can come and take from it. People, animals, whoever wants. You have to open the gates to the fields. Whoever wants to eat can eat. And you can collect for your family a normal amount. A meal that you'll eat. Two meals. You, your wife, your kids. But you can't hoard the food. Every person can take the amount they need. The courts saw this wasn't working. So what the courts did was they set up an otzar betin. That the courts would have their own storage houses. And you could come and collect. You could come and take from the storage houses. The only problem is that the courts, well, they have to hire people to harvest the food, to manage the storehouses, to give it out. So the courts would charge a fee. Technically, you're not allowed to sell the fruits of Shemitah. You're not allowed to sell the fruits and vegetables of Shemitah. And if you do, so then the money has the holiness of Shemitah fruit, and the fruit has the holiness. Here, the court said, I'm not selling you the fruit. But you have to cover my labor. I have to hire people to harvest the fields, to guard the fields, to put it in storage houses and distribute it. So this is where the concept of otzar betin begins. Now, today, practically here in Israel, we have Shemitah. It seems like Shemitah is rabbinic nowadays. We're not yet settled in the land the way it would be biblical. But one of the issues we have is that what do we do with all the food in the field? So we're not allowed to plant the fields, right? You can't plant the fields. But your esrog trees, they give fruits without you planting. Your apple trees, they give fruits without dealing with them. Your grapevines, they're giving fruits without dealing with them. So what do you do? So what many people do is, they have an otzar bezdin. Now this concept of otzar bezdin, for some reason, does not show up in Maimonides' halachic work. It's not clear what Maimonides would hold. Is this a proper thing to do? The Tosefta brings it as they had no choice. Things were getting out of hand. So the courts had to intervene. Do we say today that's a good thing to do or a bad thing? So a lot of big rabbis, Datilu, Mi, Haredi, this crosses all lines, set up their courts and they have Otzer Bezdin where they sell their fruits and their vegetables. They're not selling the fruits and vegetables. You're not allowed to sell produce of Shemitah. But what they are doing is they're saying, if you want this produce of Shemitah, our courts have taken care of the fields, you have to cover the costs. Now, you're not allowed to sell Shemitah fruit the way you would regular fruit. You're not allowed to sell it altogether. And even if you're doing this in this way, where the courts are really just covering costs, then you can't go about weighing the fruits. So those of you, I don't know if there's anyone here anymore from Shemitah 2 years ago. There was an Otzer Bezdin, 5 minute walk from my house. And I used to go there and they'd say, that sack of bananas is 10 shekel. How many kilos is it? We're not weighing. It's per sack, per box of apples, per each time a different way of gauging it. Now some Otzer Bezdins are more lenient. And they say, look, The regular market price reflects the cost of the quartz. What's the regular market price? You have to pay the guy who harvests. You have to pay the guy, the truck driver who brings it. You have to pay the guy who distributes it. And you have to pay the final store or seller. The market price reflects the price that the quartz really have to pay. Other quartz say no. You're not even going to sell it in regular stores. They have it in people's homes. They have signs. Now the quartz are going to appear this Friday and sell cases of wine that they harvested. Different opinions as to how lenient or stringent you have to be. What you have to know is that otzer bezdin, wine or fruits, are holy. What does it mean they're holy? So it means that you're not allowed to pour it out. You have to drink it. You're not allowed to waste it. You have to treat it with proper holiness. You're not supposed to take it out of Israel to Chutz Lartz. Why is this relevant? Because if you go to the supermarkets today and you look for Tirosh grape juice, you can still find in the makolets around here, within a 5-minute walking distance, grape juice that has some small letters on the bottom, Otzer Bezdin. And if it's Otzer Bezdin, then that grape juice is still holy. And if you're the one buying it, you have to know that. I got gifts of bottles of wine over the last 3 months where I looked at the fine print and it said Otzer Bezdin. And the guy who gave it to me didn't know. Not once, twice or three times. People don't know. Now imagine people are taking it out to Chutz Lartz. So they're doing something wrong and they don't even know it. So ideally it for sure should not look this way. This is not the way it should look. This is not right. But okay, what can we do? This is, you know, we don't decide how things should look. That's a fact that's given to us. You guys have to be careful when you're buying things. You want to buy it, okay, buy it. No one's telling you not to buy it, but just don't spill it. Make sure you know that it's Otzer Bezdin. Make sure that you know it's still holy. There's one more point we have to discuss from practical aspect about Shemitah. A few more points, and then we'll get to questions. So the fruit is holy. So now you buy a cucumber, and you want to peel it. Here in Israel, people eat the cucumber peels. So you're going to peel off the peel of the cucumber. That's nice. What do you do with the peel? So the Torah says you have to take whatever is edible for humans and give it to humans to eat. Whatever is edible for animals, give it to animals to eat. Animals will be very happy eating your cucumber peels. Go put it out for the rabbits. They'll eat it. So what we do is we're not allowed to destroy Shemitah fruits. If you put it in your garbage pail, and then you pour into that garbage pail your rotten chon from Shabbos or whatever else there is, you're really destroying Shemitah fruits. So what we do is, we have separate bags called Pach Shemitah. Shemitah garbage bags. Where you have a bag where you put all the leftovers. Let's say you just ate a nectarine from Shemitah fruit. And now you have the pit, and the pit is edible for some animals. And you have a little bit of pulp around it, which you can't eat. I mean, there are people who are older than you guys and they don't have the teeth you guys have and they can't exactly eat all the pulp. So you put it in that Shemitah bag. Now imagine that that's going to start rotting. 3 days later it's half rotten and you're going to put in a fresh tomato or whatever's remnants of a fresh tomato, right? Let's say you're one of those finicky people that cut out the top core. So that's edible by most people. You put that in, you're really destroying it by putting it with rotten fruit. So that's why every 2 days we switch the bags. Once the fruit has gone rotten, we throw it in the garbage because then it's no longer edible by anyone. This order is a little bit tedious. You have to get used to it. So if you're peeling carrots, here in Israel, people eat the carrots with the peel. You're peeling cucumbers, you're going to core out an apple or core out a tomato. You have to take those parts of the fruit and vegetable and put it in a Pach Shemitah. So when I first came to Israel, I was thinking, like most of you are probably thinking, hey, this is scary. I'm not touching this. I'm only going to buy stuff that's not holy. How do you deal with this? And then I had the good fortune that my mother-in-law once was commenting when I was around, and she said, I love Shemitah. Shemitah is the one year where every time you deal with fruit and vegetable, you feel the holiness of the land of Israel. According to Nachmanides, even to make a blessing over each fruit and vegetable that I'm eating Shemitah fruit, the holiness of the land of Israel. So I was thinking, is she for real? No. And I said, okay, we'll try it. Fine. So we set up some Pach Shemitah. And I have to tell you, it's for real. If you guys try it, there are simple pamphlets that will sum up the laws for you. And you can do this on your own. And then you'll have, it's an amazing experience. A, you're dealing with real halacha. How often do you guys do that? Most of the time, you bite with a hechsher. What do you know? They say it's kosher. I'm fine, right? Here, you have to actually verify the halacha, and that's a healthy thing to do. And B, it's exciting. People in Chutzlaritz come to Israel, and you tell them, when you go to a hechsher on a store, you have to check. Is it heter mechira? Is it otzer bezdin? Is it yivul nochri, meaning to the, is it non-Jewish fruit? Is it yivul chutzlaritz, meaning there are other ways we get out of the difficulties of Shemitah. One possible option that existed already about 800 years ago and then came into great controversy when Rav Kook wanted to reinstitute it in the land of Israel is heter mechira, where they rely on a certain group of leniencies to permit us to sell the land to a non-Jew. Technically, you're not allowed to sell land in Israel to a non-Jew. But if a non-Jew owns the land, then that's another question. Does that absolve the holiness of Shemitah? So most opinions say it does. So we go with that. But that's a more complicated discussion. So Rav Kook reinstituted that when he saw the farmers were really... the situation in Israel was so dismal that things were getting dangerous. So Rav Kook reinstituted the Heter Mechira. He wasn't the only one, and he wasn't the first who thought up the idea. It existed about 800 years ago already. And there were many big rabbis who signed on to this idea, and there were many big rabbis who were against it, and this was one of the great controversies against Rav Kook, that he had this Heter Mechira, where basically they would sell the land to the non-Jews, and one of the questions is this sale for real? Meaning if this non-Jew tries to walk into your property, are you really going to tell him, oh, it's yours, right, you bought it? That's a good question, and does that, how does this work? So there are many questions halachically about whether this works, but at the end of the day, there were big rabbis who signed on it, and in the Tilumi world here in Machon Meir, they say, better buy from Heter Mechira, where at least you're not supporting the terrorists who are trying to kill Jews. Other people say, better buy Yevul Nahri, buy Arab produce, go buy from the Palestinians. So people will say, how could you fund the Palestinians? So other people will say, wait a second, who built your porch? And who built everything else you ever need and any black labor you need done? I mean, like hard labor, like blue collar labor. What do? You go and you hire an Arab, right? And then you don't tell me, well, what are you doing funding the Arabs? Who built most of the yeshuvim in this country? The Arabs. So suddenly when it comes to Shemitah, you say, no, I don't want to fund the Arabs. Where were you about every other aspect of your life? You funded them just fine. Suddenly on Shemitah, you say, I don't want to fund them. So fund them on Shemitah and don't fund them everywhere else. So that's one answer. And I'm saying there are different approaches. What's the best option? You want to fulfill everyone's idea, so you can buy. They bring in fruits and vegetables from Turkey and Holland and all over. And you'll pay about double to three times the price that you'd pay for homegrown, because this stuff is imported. So this is one of the big political questions here in Israel. Otzer Bezdin, generally, almost everyone agrees is a good option. Rabbi Yashiv wrote a letter that people should stop being scared of it. It's an excellent option. It's a good way to keep the farmers afloat, and it's halachically sound. And people should do it. It's just, it involves a certain difficulty, because it involves A, being on top of when you could purchase it. B, you're not purchasing in a traditional style. And C, you have to treat it with a certain holiness. You can't just use it the way you would use your regular fruits and vegetables. But it still is a good option. Okay, so now we covered a lot that we need to know about Shemitah practically here in Israel. There's one more point you guys should know. Shemitah lasts a long time. Even though Shemitah is 1 year, we gauge fruits and vegetables differently. When does Shemitah grab them? Meaning when fruits reach a certain maturation, so then even though they will fully mature a year later, Shemitah grabs them. And so in the beginning of this year, going 3 months ago, 4 months ago, if you went to the marketplace and you bought from a regular Rabbanut Yerushalayim Hechsher, and you bought green apples, oranges, or other citrus fruits, there was a very high likelihood that the fruits you bought were from Heter Mechira. And before we take questions, we have to raise one more point of difficulty which we have to contend with here, and that is the concept of biur. How can I say that 2 years later you're still eating Shemitah fruit? Because they put them in the fridge. You know, the fruits that came to last year, a lot of those fruits are just refrigerated and sold later on in the season. So if you go to the shuk, I think still today, you go to the shuk in Ben Yehuda, you'll see the rabbinate sign has a little footnote. Go up there and read it. And what the footnote says is, some of the fruits you purchase here might be from Heter Mechira. And then you have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi whether you're allowed to eat it and how you should treat it. That's a pretty far-fetched footnote. You're giving a heksher and you're telling me to ask my rabbi whether I could eat it. That took me by big surprise, that the rabbinate would really write such a thing on their own heksher. You know, they're giving the heksher and they're saying, but check. But you could go see it. It's out there in the shuk. Now, what's the real problem here? The real problem is the concept of bi'ur. The Torah says that don't take a stock, clear your house for the animals. So the Torah doesn't mean that you're not allowed to take food home for your family. What the Torah is saying is, so long as there's ample food out there in the fields, you could have food at home. The second there finishes being of this crop outside, you're not allowed to take home. And the question is, what does the Torah mean you're not allowed to take home? So the Jerusalem Talmud says, when the bi'ur comes, bi'ur is the period at which you have to clear your home. Bi'ul is like bi'ul chametz. You're getting rid of something. So when the period of bi'ur comes, meaning the period when this crop is finished out in the field, you go through all the fields, there are no more Granny Smith apples out there. Okay, so you have at home, you have 10 kilo of Granny Smith apples. It's much more than you and your family are going to eat today and tomorrow, right? No one's eating 10 kilo of Granny Smith in a day. So here the Torah says you got to take it out of your home and make it available for everyone, for the animals, for the people, for everyone. And the Jerusalem Talmud tells us an interesting way of doing it. The Jerusalem Talmud says, wait till dusk, when the market is pretty clear, and when there's almost no one left, when you only hear pattering, you see that there's still some people walking around, quickly take out all your Shemitah fruit and say, Hepker, whoever wants it could have it. Everyone's busy going their own ways. Pick up your own fruits, bring it back home, you did your beer. That's what it says in the Jerusalem Talmud. Now, the question is, what did the Jerusalem Talmud mean? So here there's a machlokas. One opinion, Nachmanides' opinion, is that that's beer. When the time comes, you take it out, you say Hefker, and you're fine. So, a lot of people buy Otzar Bezdin grape juice, because it's much cheaper. If you'd buy all natural grape juice today, you'd pay for a liter about 16, 17 shekel. If you buy it when it's Otzar Bezdin, you could get it for 9, 10 shekel. So you could understand that people buy them by the caseload. So the time of beer for that, I think, is, I don't remember if it's Hanukkah or Pesach. Hanukkah, Purim, Pesach. It's one of the holidays. It's like a set time. That we know that's when it finishes. You finish having grapes out in the field. So you'll see a lot of people taking out stacks of cases, waiting till there's almost no one around. And some people will do it on a Friday afternoon when no one wants to get stuck with a case. And they'll say, Hefker! And I once had someone gather me and two other people, because ideally you should have a minimum of three people. And he said, you guys should just know that all this is Hefker. So I said, you mean I could really take a case of that top-notch grape juice? One, I could take that home? He said, yeah, it's Hefker, you can do what you want. So I started walking over, I wanted to see if he was legit. So he said, take one, take two, take as much as you want. So I said, okay, where's your house? I'll help you bring it home. I wasn't about to take it, the poor guy. I mean, it's his grape juice. It's not his grape juice. He was machker. He did what he had to do. I could take it. So, okay, let him enjoy his grape juice. You're allowed to take it. You know, he did say it's hefker, but we all know that it's nicer not to, and you're not dying of hunger, and he could really use that grape juice. He really wants it. But it's not his. Technically, once he says it's hefker, it's hefker. Now, the problem is that Maimonides is of the opinion that there are two stages of beer. There's stage number one, at which you can do this declaration, and that's a stage when the immediate surroundings, the crop has finished. Anyway, when your immediate surroundings have finished their crop, so then you can do stage one that the Jerusalem Talmud says. But when all areas have finished their crop, when there are no more Granny Smith apples left on the trees in Israel, then that doesn't work, says Maimonides. You're not allowed to eat it. You got to get rid of it. Finished. You have to finish it by that time. You have two stages. And according to Maimonides, you go to the stores and you have Otzar Bezdin grape juice and wine out there, you can't drink it. So no one goes with Maimonides' opinion. Almost no one goes with Maimonides' opinion. Nowadays, generally we go with the Rash, who's about Atosis' opinion that the Chazon Ish went with and others went with. And so today, generally, that's why you could still sell Otzar Bezdin wine. The question is, when the time of beer came, You have to take those fruits and say it's hefker. Now you tell me, the stores that relied on Otzer Bezdin and Heter Mechira, let's say they had 20,000 shekels worth of fruits. Do you really think they took those fruits out and said this is hefker? I don't think so. And that's why the rabbinate writes on their hechsher that these fruits have passed the period of biur, and it's not so clear that anyone ever really took the time to say, well, the period has passed, we have to say this is hefker, whoever wants could take it. And that's why the rabbinate writes on their hechsher, we're selling you fruits that were relying on a certain leniency, but we have a basic question here, and you have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi, can you eat those fruits? It's a real question. You know, in order for the fruits to be legitimate at the time of biur, at least according to some opinions, you had to fulfill the biur. You had to say, whoever wants to can have it. So now we went off on a huge tangent and covered a lot of the practical aspects of Shemitah for us. Meaning this is what you guys are going to be contending with, Bezrat Hashem, in 5 years when we have Shemitah again here in Israel. Okay, so there were a lot of questions or comments. Yes, Zev.
So I've heard people say that they won't drink
I don't think it's Otzer Bezdin. Usually what they'll probably mean is that it's Heter Mechira. Otzer Bezdin, people might be scared of, or people who haven't learned about it might say, oh, I don't do that. But there aren't many people who have learned it who will say, I don't do that. If Rav Eliashiv wrote a letter in which he wrote, this is really the way to go. So on what basis is someone going to say, I don't do it? Okay. If he's really learned, so then maybe he wants to be considerate of Maimandi's opinion. And that's an interesting point you're bringing up, because in other areas of Torah, so for the last 800 years, there's been a lot written. Everyone wrote about it. When you come to the laws of the land of Israel, you have Maimonides and his contemporaries, and then you have a 600-year gap where almost nothing's been written, 500-year gap. And then the question is, okay, we have no Shulchan Aruch on the laws of Shemitah, basically. I mean, we have on certain aspects of the laws of Shemitah, but things like this, we don't really have a Shulchan Aruch on. So how do you decide? That's why if you tell me the guy is really learned and he says, no, I'm not going to do that, okay, I'd still have to wonder, is he so learned that he's going to take on Rabbi Yashiv? But okay, maybe he is, what do I know?
And also, if we're not allowed to sell land to the Arabs, then how do we do it in the Mishira?
That's a good question. That deserves a longer discussion. Well, it goes into the whole conversation of what is a Ger Toshav and a much longer discussion. Yes, David.
So according to Rambam, after a period of biur, can't touch it?
You could touch it, you can't eat it, you can't derive benefit from it.
You
burn it, you destroy it, you get rid of it. You're not allowed to enjoy it anymore.
And also I thought that maybe one of the reasons why people wouldn't have a problem eating Shemitah food is because they don't know
That's only relevant after biur. That could be a problem. Yeah, that could be a problem. It could be, but usually, if you're buying with a hechsher, it's okay. I was just blown away that the rabbinate is going to write a hechsher where they themselves are saying, "Well, we're not so confident in what we're writing." That drew me by surprise.
We're not so confident.
Not that they're Mechira, they just wrote that we don't know, some of the fruit in this store might be fruit that did not have beer done properly to it, and therefore you have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi whether you may eat this fruit or not.
But I thought they're selling Heter Mechira. For Heter Mechira, they don't have to do beer.
Right. Okay, so that that deserves its own discussion. So, just one at a time. Mr. Aaron Price, you want something? Yeah.
He was saying that. How can people buy fruit from Arabs, supposedly? Do they own the land?
Arabs have land that they own.
But how is it considered theirs? I mean, from the same point, how it's considered theirs?
Well, the Palestinians have territory that legally is theirs, and there are Arabs that own territories in Israel today.
So when they say that they own land that's not
No, what's theirs is theirs. That's Yevul Nochri, non-Jewish fruit. And about that too, there's a machlokas. Do we say that that has holiness or not? Here in Jerusalem, our custom is to be lenient. One issue that we had this past year in Shemitah is that the oats are best in fields. This year, one crop that took a huge hitting was the mango fields. One week, the mangoes started getting ripe. You saw mangoes in the market, and all the oats are best in had mangoes. And the next week, none. What happened? The Arabs went and took hired a few hundred trucks. They came in on Shabbos. They harvested all the mango fields of the Batedin, of the Bezdin, on Shabbos, and stole it and drove off with it. They just stole it. They did it with more than one crop. The mangoes, I remember specifically, they did that. They just drove in on Shabbos, and no one was there to stop them. So I hope next Shemitah, the Bezdin will figure something out so that doesn't happen again. But mango, so what do you think they did? Then they resold it as crops from Aza. So then all the people who thought they were buying badatz, crops that aren't holy, they probably had another thing coming. They don't know about it, but the truth is, you know, what did they do with such huge crops of mangoes? I don't think they only sold them in Aza. I don't think so. Yeah.
So there are only specific fields that are taken to the Chozer Beit Din, and the ones that I'm wondering about the Chiluni type farmers who don't necessarily involve themselves in the Shemitah laws.
Yeah, it's very interesting that throughout the country, people are very happy to keep Shemitah, and there are a lot of people, and there are a lot of stories of people who really did everything they could to keep Shemitah. Now, historically, it was always a challenge. And so there was a fund, and European Jewry and Jewry and Chutzarts used to fund the farmers, and these years too. There's a fund that helps the farmers keep Shemitah, where everyone partakes in their keeping of this mitzvah because it's so hard. You know, a guy's not going to have an income for a year. Not only that, at the end of the year, he has to go back into his field and rework all the weeds that grew over that year. It's not just 1 year. It's a lot of work after that year to undo whatever harm was done during that year. So there are funds that are there to help the farmers. You could look online. Fantastic stuff has been done. And you could partake in it. And then you're partaking in this mitzvah. Today they do it that they have a nice gimmick where they say, fund the farmer, and for 100 shekel, you'll own an inch by an inch of his property, and now you're also keeping Shemitah because you own land in Israel in the Shemitah.
That's good.
So, okay, it's a nice gimmick.
But these non-religious farmers, there's none that don't? I mean, are there some?
Some do and some don't.
So you have these fruits that are going around that are from Shemitah that are being sold, right? So are they protected? Are they not given a heksher?
They're not given a heksher, that's for sure. They shouldn't have a heksher. The question is, can they circumvent
stuff?
That's the problem with supermarkets, meaning some supermarkets have Otzer Bezdin, and some supermarkets will have Otzer Bezdin and Heter Mechira, and it's a little hard when you're dealing with consumers. You know, he takes a tomato from here. That's not so nice. He puts it back there. You know? It's a little tough. What some stores try to do is that the produce they have from Heter Mechira, they won't have from Otzer Bezdin. Meaning there's a season when the Otzer Bezdin bananas come in. There was a fantastic story this Shemitah with the banana crop. We had a very cold season during the banana crop season, and all the banana crops were shot except for one. The bananas in much of Israel came from one crop, which was the one crop that kept Shemitah that year. Meaning there was a whole slew of crops that did not. And one guy who did, and he was sure, he heard from all his neighbors that all their crops were destroyed. He kept Shemitah working with the Bezdin and everything. And then there are pictures, I posted it last year, pictures of him standing, and you see all his neighbors, the crops are destroyed by the frost, and his crops are standing proud, and they sold them. And every few Shemitahs, we have stories like that. There's a famous story here in Israel of one town, and I don't think they were all like observant Jews who decided we're keeping Shemitah. And I don't remember if they were observant or not observant, but they decided we're in the land of Israel, we're keeping the Torah of Israel, they kept Shemitah. And that year there was a plague of locusts that came. This is now. This isn't stories from the Bible. This is stories from now, this century. You guys can look it up. I just forgot the name of the town. There was a plague of locusts that hit Israel. That Shemitah destroyed all the other crops. Everyone else who was not doing the way they were, and their crops were spared. You know, the locust came. They just didn't like their crops, I guess. Right? What?
The holy locust.
Holy locust, yeah. But guys, look it up. Don't take my word for it. Look up bananas in Shemitah. Look up locusts in Shemitah. See the articles. I didn't prepare it. But we should. Yeah?
You imply that when a person says Hefker, it seems that he wants to take it back to his home?
No. Person says Hefker, he's saying...
Okay, but you said that you didn't want to take the one because the guy wanted it for himself. So what is allowed for... When a person says Hefker, is it allowed to get it back after certain days if he sees that no one took it? Or
He doesn't have to wait a certain amount of days. He has to wait a small amount of time. He says Hefker, the Jerusalem Talmud says the way we said. He says Hefker, he waits. He says Hefker, 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 and home comes. Okay, goodbye. Takes it, goodbye.
What about fruits that they're sold all year round? Also because we have chamot, we have greenhouses, and because they're important fruits. So bananas? We have all year round. So what about a situation that when can we also save urine and fruits that we have all year round?
You're saying there are crops that reproduce all the time? I think.
And maybe because they're also important from other parts of the world, and because they're.
No, it goes by our fields. It goes by our fields, but the Talmud clearly discusses the winter crop versus the summer crop, and I don't remember if the summer crop comes in before the winter crop finishes, what do you say about Pior? I just don't remember what it says. I mean, it's a clear Gemara. It says one way or the other, and I just don't remember which way it goes.
You're still assuming there is a time that you have discrete growing seasons, even if it happens year round, there's a certain period in which a particular harvest is expected to be finished.
Yeah.
That's part of the
yeah. Yes, but guys, if we...
Oh, I'll carry on.
David, is it critical? Okay, let's just try to cover a few more points. We're out of time as it is. The Torah gives us. The Torah tells us what about Svichim? What are Svichim? So you'll see that when Shemitah comes in, for a few weeks after Shemitah, you're still capable of buying tomatoes. Where do they get tomatoes from? You're not allowed to plant. You know, the Otzer Bezin doesn't allow you to plant things. Otzer Bezin simply says the things that grow, like on trees, like fruits, they grow of their own accord, that you could harvest. So it's true that they'll plant tomatoes shortly before Shemitah, so that they grow into Shemitah. But it lasts longer than that because of svichim. Svichim are things that just grow because when you harvest things, so every so often, one rotten tomato falls onto the ground, and then its seeds go into the ground, and it grows on its own. Svichim are things that grow on their own. You harvest the wheat. Some of the wheat ends up flying off and falling into the ground, and it grows on its own. I don't remember. So the Torah tells us that we have a mitzvah of Yovel, and when the year of Yovel comes, so all Jewish slaves go free and all land goes back to its original owner. So this is a very interesting social system. A person knows that every 50 years everything goes back. He gets back the family land, he gets to start from scratch. If he had to sell himself because of financial hardships, he gets free. And he gets a new start because he gets the family lands back. Historically, we weren't very good at keeping this mitzvah, as is the prophecy in our Haftarah, where the prophet Jeremiah warns us and says, guys, let go of your slaves. The destruction is imminent if you don't let go of your slaves. And the Navi describes a tremendous thing. The Jewish people listened to him. They let go of their slaves. They sent everyone home. And a short while later, they came back with their policemen and said, get back here, you guys, forget it. And they recaptured their slaves. And then the Navi says, okay, you're going to be exiled over that. This wasn't an easy mitzvah for us to keep, not the giving back of the lands, nor the letting the slaves go free. But technically, what the Torah wanted us to do was that On the 50th year, in the Beis Din, they blow shofar on Yom Kippur. And so long as the Beis Din is convened, every individual in his own home is blowing shofar. So you can imagine throughout the land, if you guys ever walk the streets on Rosh Hashanah, after shul's over, you hear all the kids trying to blow their shofars. You hear shofar here, shofar there. Now imagine every Jew has a mitzvah in his home during the first 3-4 hours of the day, while the courts are convened, to blow the shofar, to give his 9 blasts, like on Rosh Hashanah. So throughout the land, you hear these blasts. The whole country is on fire. Everyone's blowing their shofar. So that's the mitzvah. That's why it's called Yovel. Yovel really means a ram's horn. And that was a sign that the slaves go free. So on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish slaves knew that 10 days from now they're going to blow that horn and we're free. But the Yovel year already began. So the masters knew they couldn't tell the slave to do any work. And the slave knew the master couldn't tell him to do any work. So the slaves would have a 10-day vacation. The Talmud says they'd sit down, they'd sit back at the master's expense, and they'd eat and drink and enjoy until Yovel came, and they'd blow the horns and they'd go scot-free. But there's an interesting discussion in the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah. What is the critical part of Yovel? Well, what really triggers Yovel to work? What happens? Which point must you have? If you don't have the shofar blowing, they don't go free. If you don't have Shemitah, if you don't have people setting... The Talmud goes through different opinions. What is the critical point that sets them free? Maimonides is of the opinion that you must have the 12 tribes have decent representation in order to have the laws of Yovel. And being that 46 years before the destruction of the temple, the 10 northern tribes were exiled. So from that point onward, for the rest of Jewish history, till Mashiach, we don't have Yovel. Because the tribes have to come back. We don't have a normal representation of the 10 tribes. And that's why Maimonides writes, throughout the period of the Second Temple, there was no Yovel. You didn't have 12 tribes being fairly represented. Rabbeinu Tam, Rav Yaakov, Rashi's grandson, the Baal HaTosfos, he says, no, Jeremiah brought back from the 12 tribes, from the 10 tribes, and Yoshiah, the Davidic king, ruled over them. And they all went into exile with Babylon and came back. And there was enough representation that it is considered like we had all 12 tribes here. And that's why he says, nope, throughout the period of the Second Temple, you certainly did have Yovel being celebrated and enacted, and it had full force. Now, when we compare Shemitah and Yovel, so what are the differences? Let's begin with what they're equal on. Shemitah and Yovel both were prohibited from working the field. And a person who works the field gets lashes. In both Shemitah and Yovel, all the fruits are holy. And you're not allowed to sell them. And when the time of beer comes, you got to get rid of the fruits you have at home, fruits and vegetables. Now, what are the differences? That on Shemitah, we have a mitzvah that at the end of the Shemitah year, the loans are abetted. Meaning, if I lent you a certain amount of money, and then comes the end of the Shemitah year, and you didn't pay me back, so then technically I don't have to pay back anymore. That's one of the laws of Shemitah. Yovel doesn't do that. Only Shemitah, and only at the end of the year. Yovel frees the slaves. Shemitah doesn't do that. Yovel frees the Jewish slaves, and also causes all land to go back to their original owner, and this happens at the beginning of the Yovel year. So that's a marked difference between Shemitah and Yovel. Maybe we'll take 1 minute to discuss what's a prusbel. What's a prusbel? Hillel saw that people didn't want to give loans because they said, you know, Shemitah's coming and I'm not going to get my money back, so I'm not giving loans. So Hillel made an institution. Pros means institution. Bul is wealthy. Buti is poor. Pros buli, pros buti. He made an institution for the wealthy and an institution for the poor. He said, look, if the poor aren't getting their loans, they're not getting anything. If the wealthy aren't giving the loans, then God promises He'll punish them for that. So everyone's losing from this situation. We have to make it comfortable for people to lend money. So what Hillel did was he made an institution that if you want to give a loan and you want to get your money back even though Shemitah's coming, even though the end of the Shemitah year is coming, you can make a prusbel in which you basically declare, I'm giving over my loan to the courts. And technically, any loan that's owed to the courts, you have to pay back. Shemitah doesn't absolve that. Shemitah only absolves a loan between two people. Now, Shemitah also doesn't absolve a loan if you have any collateral, meaning you lent them $1 million and you said, buddy, I want collateral. You give me that little, you know, you have a little bobby pin there. Give me that bobby pin. That's collateral over my $1 million loan. So he's like, are you crazy? You say, fine, I'm crazy, but I want that bobby pin. Technically, the minute you have that bobby pin over $1 million loan, you have some kind of collateral, you can collect after Shemitah. So take your bobby pins, guys. Take collateral. But you should also write a prusbul. Prusbul is very simple. You don't even have to go before the courts. You could just say, I'm giving it. I'm hereby declaring that I'm giving the loan before the courts. Any loan that I have. Today we encompass all our loans. You want to take money out of a bank here in Israel? How are you going to do that after Rosh Hashanah of the 8th year, the year after Shemitah? People tell me, I never gave anyone a loan. Really? Okay, but wait a second. You have money that's owed to you by companies? You have money that's owed to you by, let's say, your cell phone companies, like every cell phone company out there. I don't want to say every, but many. Make mistakes, guys. Check your cell phone bills. Most guys who check suddenly discover that the cell phone company happened to have made a mistake and it happened to be in their favor. So let's say you discover that. They owe you money. And I'm talking about hundreds, if not thousands, of shekels, guys. Check your cell phone bills. It's a very common occurrence. So, every one of us has money that we're owed somewhere. Could be the bank that owes you money. You deposit money in the bank. So that deserves discussion, whether a bank has a problem of Shemitah or not, but at the end of the day, it's very easy. You make a prusbul, you make a declaration. I hereby give all my loans over to the courts, three people from the courts, and you get these forms easily, and then you're fine. So that was Hillel's institution. But we're just short on time, so again, we'll talk after class, okay? Torah gives us a mitzvah when we see our friend approaching financial collapse, help him out. Don't wait till the Greek economy is down in the pits and no one wants to buy the bonds and they don't have a penny to bail themselves out with and everything's collapsing and you don't know what's going to happen. The Torah gives us a special mitzvah to preclude that. The Torah says, v'chiyamuch achicha. You see him on the way to decline, before he's hit the dust, help him. We have a special mitzvah to help a person with a loan before he hits the dust. To ensure that he doesn't hit the dust. Because the rule is, once you're down, it's going to be much harder to pull the person up. Proof of the pudding. Look at the news the last 2 days. But the Torah said it about individuals as well. The Torah gave us a special mitzvah in our parsha. When you have an individual, don't let him fall. Help him out so he doesn't hit them. That's a special biblical mitzvah. The Torah shows us an order in which the Torah says, a person who has to sell his goods, and a person sells his fields, and the laws of a person selling his home, a person selling his daughter, a person taking loans with interest, a person who ultimately sells himself to non-Jews. These are the laws that are discussed in our parsha, and the Talmud tells us, you should know there's a reason for this order. Because if a person begins by being a little bit less than careful when it comes to Shemitah, he will suddenly find that he didn't gain by it. God will cause that he has to sell some of his objects. And that will lead to the point where he'll have to sell some of his property, which will lead to the point where he'll have to sell his home, which will lead to the point where he'll have to sell his daughter, which will lead to the point where he'll have to take loans with interest. Notice the Talmud viewed selling one's daughter as a stage before taking a loan with interest. It's a very interesting point. You're not supposed to sell your daughter. The Talmud hates a person that sells his daughter as a maid. But taking a loan with interest, you take a loan from a loan shark, the Talmud viewed that as worse than having to sell one's daughter as a maid. And ultimately, the next step is he sells himself to a non-Jewish master who's not going to let him keep Shabbos and Kashrus and everything else. The Torah is showing us there's an order. Often in life, we look at the last step and say, wait a second, God, how'd you let me get here? Hey, there's an order. Well, you led yourself down a certain path. And I want to conclude class with a practical piece of advice. We didn't really get to do everything we wanted to do tonight. But there's one thing I want to tell you, if we've discussed nothing else in all our classes, this you guys should really hold on to, and it should serve you in good stead. Never take a loan from a loan shark. Never take a loan from the black market, or what they call here in Israel, the gray market. They come to you and they say, look, 10% interest per month. But if you pay me back, you won't have to pay it, right? You'll be able to pay me back in 3 months. So I'll lend you the 50,000 shekel. Just you have to know that if you don't pay me back, it's 5,000 shekel a month interest, aside from the principal. When you can pay me back the principal, no interest, right? So at first glance, you say, well, my finances will get in order. I'll get a loan from a bank. I'll figure it out. No, never. 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 I don't care if you sell the shirt off your back. Whatever you have to do. But never take from a loan shark. We've seen too many people having their teeth pulled out, their feet broken, and worse than that. But whatever you do, that's not an option. Just like there are other things, suicide isn't an option. Well, entering this market isn't an option. Let's end on a happy note. But guys, no, this is a point I want you to remember, because the people I've encountered who have made this error in their lives have found that this error really buries their life. And you see, the Torah gave us this perspective here, where the Torah says a person should view it as being worse than having to sell his daughter. Would you sell your daughter because you have a certain situation? I don't think anyone would. So you have to realize that in the Torah's order, this is worse. Taking loan with interest, heavy interest. I mean, obviously you're going to take a mortgage, that's normal. But taking a loan with heavy interest, the Torah viewed as worse than that. Okay, let's end on a happy note. Torah always likes ending on a happy note. We should like ending on a happy note. All the prophets end on a happy note. God tells us that we'll end with the story. God tells us that as bad as things may be, at the end God will remember the original covenant. So last night I had the good fortune of receiving a phone call from a woman who asked that we dedicate some of our learning to her mother, Esther, the daughter of Chaim Fischel. And she asked that I share with you guys a story about her mother. So when her yard site comes up, Yud Beis Sivan will share more stories that she said, but she said quite a few phenomenal stories. And one of the stories she told me was that her mother was, she was married with 8 children, and she was taken into Auschwitz. And they killed 4 of her children, and they killed 200 of her family members. And when she was in Auschwitz, she ultimately, after the war, she met up with her husband. And when she was in Auschwitz, so she used to say, when it was nearing the end, and they were going to take them on the death march, so there were a lot of girls who were around, and they'd say, there's no hope. And they would throw themselves at the electric fence to commit suicide. And she would go from girl to girl and beg them, don't throw yourself at the fence. Pesach is around the corner. And when Pesach comes, Mashiach's here. And you have to know that Hashem is watching over everything we're doing, and Mashiach is just around the bend. He's just around the bend. Life is about to change. We don't see it yet, but it's there. It's about to change. And in spite of the fact that she herself lost 4 kids, she didn't know that her husband was still alive. She was going around telling the girls this, and she saved lives this way. And she was right. It was then that they took them to the death march to Bergen-Belsen, and after that they were redeemed, and many of them were liberated. But she, the way she kept girls from committing suicide was she'd come and tell them, remember, Pesach is here, and the Jews in Egypt also didn't know when's it going to change. And Hashem tells us that's maybe one of the messages of what Hashem says, you know, even when you're out in the enemy's territory, and even when things seem like they're bad, remember, I'm never going to undo my covenant. I will remember the original covenant that I took you out of Egypt. I am the one that controls the world. Shabbat Shalom.